Again, if you would join with me in Mark 12. Beginning with verse 28 today, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He said, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" The most important one, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Then Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. He said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from there, no one dared to ask any more questions. And today we're going to be talking about loving God with all your mind. And, you know, I was thinking about how to introduce this. And obviously, when you start thinking about loving God with your mind, that doesn't resonate for everyone. I mean, that's just not how some people relate or connect, if you please, to God. Having said that, as I mentioned last week, when Jesus was seen, He was seen as being filled with grace and truth, love and truth. And our culture tends to want to throw out truth because we don't hurt anybody's feelings and gravitate toward just simply love. And I would offer that that's truly not love. In fact, when Jesus is quoting this Old Testament passage, He said, if you love your neighbor, you will. The Old Testament passage says, if you love your neighbor and your neighbor is overtaken in a fault, you will go to them and speak to them about that. So truth and love are always compatible. There seems at times to be conflict in those two. And let's go to loving God with all your mind for a second, if I might. If you remember, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul went to debate with the philosophers of Athens. And it's interesting that the word debate there, the whole concept that he's talking about, is for the purpose of evangelism. It's not just up there to entertain himself. He is trying to convince the philosophers to trust God, to trust Christ. And then, of course, in Acts 27, we see the story of the apostle debating with Agrippa. And Agrippa says, "You've almost persuaded me to believe." You follow me? And the word persuaded there, again, is a word that the derivative of that word that we have is a word that speaks to evangelism, again. It's not arguing for the sake of arguing or outthinking that person. It's trying to convince them about the gospel. I've shared this story with several. I had a friend that I met at Dunkin' Donuts who had a PhD, University of Texas, in biology, and he taught at Penn State for 35 years. He introduced me to the dean of Westland, and I actually taught there for several years part-time as an adjunct professor. And he and I would go back and forth about faith after we got to know each other. He actually initiated the first conversation about faith. And, you know, we were talking about World War II airplanes and all kinds of things that we had an interest in, and eventually he brought up faith. And he said to me one day, if I was going to believe there is a God, it would be based upon DNA. And that's how he brought it up. And then he talked about how many bit pair of DNA there are in every strand of DNA, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, way above my pay scale. And he talked about how if you could take a person's DNA and lay it end to end, it'd go to the moon and back a number of times in every person. It's just incredible. Well, I moved away, and after about 3-4 months, I got an email from this guy who signed it, "Your dear brother in Christ, Dale." Oh, wow. How'd that happen? I think it's important for us to also recognize that if we were talking about loving God with all of our mind, we would potentially exclude issues of faith. Because faith is by itself, by definition, not rational, right? Faith is not rational. It may not be irrational to trust because everybody's trusting in something. I mean, you flip a light switch on, you're trusting in the power company. And none of you have ever seen electricity. I've shaken hands with electricity on several occasions. As an armchair electrician in our household, I have every screwdriver I own has a burnt mark on it. For those guys in the group that know what that means, you understand my deal. There are so many things. For instance, Jesus walking on water is not rational. And the problem with the rationalist in the 1800s was anything they couldn't make sense of, they discounted and threw out. And that affected theology from the middle 1800s through to today. We live in a world where many who are religious want to pick and choose what in fact makes sense to them, thinking, and discount things that don't make sense to them. Jesus feeding the 5,000 doesn't make sense rationally, so therefore there must have been a greater message there about faith or something. And on and on and on. I can give 100. For every miracle out there, if you are a rationalist as a Christian, if you're a rationalist, you have to find some deeper meaning that is hidden there in that miracle, because the miracle in and of itself is impossible. You with me? Miracles are not rational. And so if you believe everything has to be rational in the Scriptures, then you have to exclude miracles. You follow the line of reasoning there. So what I want to talk about today is loving God with your mind, sort of in a different sense. It's for those of us who profess Christ as our Savior and want to know Him more fully and more deeply. Well, there are three things to remember about our minds. First of all, God knows our thoughts. That's a bit scary sometimes, is it not? I've heard someone say, if you think it, you may as well say it. And I would say, that's pretty irrational. There are plenty of things you're going to think that you better not say. Is that true? Well, God knows your thoughts. You may as well say it, right? I don't think so. Now, having said that, the psalmist says, you know my thoughts before I think them. Now, that's even scarier. He knows what I'm going to think before I think it. Wow. Of course he does. He's God. He knows our limitations. The Lord is fully aware of how limited and futile the thoughts of mankind are. In fact, Romans teaches us that our most lofty thoughts, our highest thoughts, guess what they're called by Romans? Foolishness. Compared to God. And I think that's quite incredible for the rationalist. Well, here's another thing that's important to understand is God can change our way of thinking. Do not conform, Romans says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And see, the renewing of our minds is that journey that we're on as we grow in our understanding of God, because quite frankly, we have had our minds, and many of us have our minds, shaped by our culture. And it is the Christian who is supposed to have the mind of God that, in fact, for years and generations up until recently, it was the task of the believer to shape the thinking of the world. And that seems to have gone away. God can change our way of thinking. It doesn't mean that God puts a muzzle on us, or it doesn't mean that God takes out our brain. It means that over time, in the process of growing in our faith and growing in our understanding of God, the way we view things, the way we view ourselves changes. The way we view others changes. A number of years ago, I got a form in the mail. You know, sometimes, and this is on tape, I'm going to say it anyway, sometimes I think our district superintendents and cabinets have way too much time on their hands. I get this form in the mail that says, outline your plans for racial inclusiveness in your church. There's something for that. So I wrote on the form my answer. I wrote, preach grace, and mailed it back in. My district superintendent was not amused. he got on the phone, called me up, and said, I'm sending your form back. I want you to redo it. Now, that sounded like a homework failure to me. So he sent the form back to me. I am a middle child. He sent the form back to me. I filled it out again. I said, preach grace, and I wrote in weekly and mailed it back to him. He didn't call me, but he did move me the next year. But there is no way, friends, you cannot solve the social ills of our culture from the outside in. It is the renewed heart and mind that changes our culture. When a person comes to love God and love God completely and fully, you don't have to talk about racism. It dissipates on its own, right? I wasn't being a wise guy so much when I filled that form out. I was very serious. Well, three is, this is even more troubling to me, we are responsible for our thoughts. How about that one? We demolish arguments at every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And what that simply means is we can choose what we allow our brains to dwell upon. We do not have to just absorb our attitudes. Many of you perhaps know the story of Frankl, who was held captive in a German Nazi camp in World War II. Weighing all the way down to about 80 pounds, when he was freed, the American soldiers, carrying him out on a stretcher, said to him something like this, "Aren't you glad you're finally free? Or what does it feel like to be finally free?" And he turns and says, "I've never been captive. I've always been able to choose my own response, and these Nazi guards have simply absorbed theirs." Now you think about that. Being able to choose what it is, in fact, we allow our brains to dwell on. We are not victims who have no control over our thoughts. Well, there are eight ways to love the Lord with all your mind. I wanted to put this in a Paul Simon type song, 50 ways to leave your lover. I was thinking about eight ways to love with your mind. I was going to make a jingle out of it somehow, but I couldn't figure it out. The first one is to meditate upon God's truth, whatever is true, from Philippians. Meditate upon God's truth. How many of you remember in the book of Joshua, the first chapter there, it says to meditate upon the truth of God day and night? And the word meditate is actually a farming term, and it's sort of one of those terms that gets our attention. It's referring to how cows call up from one of their stomachs things that they've eaten to re-chew them. And what he's talking about here is for you and for me to take truth that we have heard and to bring it into our consciousness and chew it over, meditate upon it, think about it, push the limits of it, take that truth that we've heard and we've believed and try to press it in different directions so that we can learn from it. Because the truth that is in one part of our brain, our left brain, doesn't affect our behavior until it migrates to the right brain. You with me on that? And the way that that occurs, it seems to me, is by having truth that in fact is processed truth, so that it then begins to affect how we behave. Secondly, is to appreciate God's worth, whatever is noble. Loving God with your mind, thinking about how vast God is. Isn't it stunning, or isn't it amazing to think about how large our universe is? Someone said to me, and I'm going to talk about this in Sunday school today, I think it's a great topic. And my Sunday school class, by the way, is sort of a pastor's discussion class. You just ask a question and we go and talk about it. What do the scriptures teach about this? In fact, if you're uncomfortable asking it, we'll have 3x5 cards there for you to write something down and throw it in the middle of the table. Think about how vast the universe is. Think about how much time is in infinity. You know, when you sing Amazing Grace, when we've been there for 10,000 years, I don't sing 10,000 years. I don't sing those words. I sing forever, recognizing that even forever implies time. And when eternity hits us, we are stepping outside of time. We will be living in the forever present tense. Amazing concept. But the question came up is, how does it differ? Think about this for a second. The thief on the cross, it's like this thief on the cross makes this last minute profession of faith, and he's as saved as someone who made that profession of faith in Vacation Bible School when they're three. Okay, measure the difference in the age three and the age 90 in terms of infinity, and you will see that there is no statistical difference in those numbers. Okay? I just think that way. I know that's a whack-a-mundo way of thinking, but I do think that way. I find comfort in knowing that when a small child passes into eternity, they're with Christ in the same way that someone who has lived for Christ for 75, 80, 90 years is with Christ. Don't you find comfort in that? I don't know how we survive without that comfort. Appreciate God's worth. Third is cooperate with God's plan. Cooperate whatever is right. That doesn't mean that we're passive victims, but it does mean that we understand that God does have a purpose in this world, and that purpose is stated in the Great Commission and in Acts chapter 1 when he wants us to reach the world. That purpose is expressed in Christ when he says, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." I mean, I feel really sad for people who don't know Christ because they're losing out on the benefit of living a life without the burden of their own sin overwhelming them. Can you imagine what it's like? I know some of you can. I can at some level still remember. But can you think about what life might be like for that person who has no concept of who Christ is and has... How many of you like to get on a sailboat? You like the sailboat? I'm fine as long as they keep moving. Well, if they stop and start bobbing around, I am in trouble. Can you imagine going out there without a rudder? What it would be like to bob around in water with no rudder? That's what living life is like without Christ there for us, or knowing He's there for us. Cooperate with God's plan. Appropriate God's cleansing, whatever is pure. One of my favorite commercials from the day, 99.9% pure. Remember that commercial? Ivory soap. Now, as a sinner, I would be concerned about what happened after the 0.9, you know, from 0.9 to 100. But in fact, in Christ, we are forgiven. Appropriating God's cleansing. I've shared this story several times. As a 16-year-old kid, told my best friend to go to you know where, the bad place. And I don't say hell in church, so I told him to go somewhere that was really bad. And that afternoon, my best friend drowned. Okay? My best friend, high school, drowned that afternoon. We were sitting at the athletic banquet, receiving all kinds of awards for our athletic abilities and things that we'd earned, when someone came running in to say, "Lewis is dead." I carried a lot of guilt around for a long time based on what I had said. And about 5 years later, I bumped into Lewis's first cousin, who talked about Lewis being a person of great faith, who knew Christ, And I felt an overwhelming sense of, appropriate God's forgiveness. Anticipate God's abundance, whatever is lovely. God richly gives us everything to enjoy. We're given His wonderful new life to enjoy. We can enjoy God's character. We can enjoy God's creation. We can enjoy God's care. And here's one I like especially well. Number 6, communicate what you see of God in others. How about that? The word, whatever is admirable, the word admirable there really genuinely means what you see of God's character in other people. Whatever is admirable. It means you can see how God is working in other people, how God is changing their very thought processes. And when you see the person that you care for, you see a quality in them that is admirable, you go up to them and say, Nathan, I see in you a servant. That's admirable. When I look at Johnny Westcott, I see an absolute giver, a servant. And that's admirable. You follow me on this? And affirming in others what is admirable. When I see Dolores, I see a person filled with love. And when I walk around you, I feel loved that quickly because you just exude that character, that quality. You with me on that? And affirm those qualities in other people, whatever is admirable. Having said that, motivate 7, your days by God's greatness. If anything is excellent, focus in on that. I find that motivating. Focus in on the good qualities of God that you can cling to, that you can hold on to in a crisis, knowing that God is loving and sovereign and merciful and holy, and all those qualities are qualities that motivate us to living a godly life. Look at this psalm. He says, I will praise you every day. I will praise you forever and ever. The Lord is great and worthy of our praise. No one can understand how great He is. Parents will tell their children what you have done. They will retell your mighty acts, wonderful majesty and glory, and I will think about your miracles. They will tell about the amazing things you do, and I will tell how great you are. Praise the greatness of the Lord, who loves to see His servants do well. And lastly, celebrate what God is doing. Father in heaven, you have called us to love you with our brains, to love you with our minds. Help us to align our thinking with your thinking. Help us to never settle for a relationship with you that is just simply based on our minds. Help us to live for you and to trust you and to live by faith and love you with our hearts as well. Help us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.